I'm gonna push record. I always have to make the statement. It's now being recorded. If there's anything you don't want in the recording, please let me know and I can edit that out. If you tell a story or make a comment, or I can always take that out. So, last week we talked about Joseph Smith's New England heritage. This week we're going to get into the first vision, and I thought a good way of doing that would to be just go through and look at the different times Joseph Smith described his first vision experience. Now, by all accounts, this the first vision happens in the spring of 1820. However, we do not have a written account of the vision until the earliest document that we have is 1832, so roughly 12 years later. Critics of the church like to take that and they say, well, hey, that gave him a lot of time to just manufacture facts, and when you look across the different accounts of the first vision, there are going to be some seeming inconsistencies. But as I read it, I actually find this quite faith-affirming and see the Lord genuinely interacting with a boy who was as much in need of salvation as any of us. We have to remember that, yes, prophets are prophets, but they're also children of a Father in heaven, and they need saving just as much as we do. And it would be unfair for, let's say, Sarah, we're going to call you as the prophet, to just dump all of this information on Sarah all at once. All of a sudden, Sarah is now accountable for all of this. She hasn't quite grown into it, and that can be difficult. So, let's start with the Joseph's first written account. Well, come on, you can do it. This first account came as a result of... There we go. I'll just read it. So this is taken from the church's website. If you're interested, you can Google Joseph Smith First Vision Accounts, and the church has produced an essay. That's where I got a lot of this info. Well, they provide links to the actual photographs of the documents, so you can see Joseph Smith's handwriting or William Parrish's handwriting, whoever happened to be dictating or taking dictation that day. But I went through and I just grabbed the text for us. But a lot of these introductory things I grabbed from the church's essay on the multiple accounts of the first vision. So the 1832 account, the earliest known account of the first vision, the only account written in Joseph Smith's own hand, is found in a short unpublished autobiography Joseph Smith produced in the second half of 1832. This shorter history of the church was never finished. It was a project that Joseph started, but then, you know, as we look through church history, there are quite a few upheavals that are happening in the latter half of 1832. Church is going to be moving to Kirtland, and once they get to Kirtland, he's wrapped up in a lot of other things. He's also started the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible. At this point, he's got a lot of things going on. And my guess is, well, you don't need to hear from me. Why do you think it took Joseph so long to write down, "I saw God"? This isn't guess what's on my mind. What do you think? I mean, for most of us, this is like, come on, he saw God. Wouldn't that be that you'd like run home and write it down and publish it in the newspaper or whatever?
Well, okay, I think he probably told his family, and so I thought, well, that's the only people we need to know, and then until the church got organized, I thought, oh, I guess I better write this down, because this is going to be part of the crucial part.
Yeah. Do you think he knew this was
the
so... Yeah, I think he's just, I'm worried about the salvation of my soul. I prayed, I got an answer. I know I'm in good standing with the Lord. Oh, and he told me don't join any other churches. I think he was probably more focused on the personal element of it initially. Anyway.
I think maybe economic reasons, like paper wasn't necessarily available. Just go home and write it, you know, this big grand event, you know, just to be able to do that. And so.
Especially for his family, as destitute as they were. Yeah. Link?
Well, that kind of reminds me, too, of the story of Grandpa Zadok, who we have heritage, Zadok Judd. Got a patriarchal blessing from Joseph Smith Sr. But they weren't able to record it because he didn't have money for paper. So I think that's definitely part of it. And I also wonder how much writing they did in general, like journal keeping. You know, I don't know how popular that was at the time.
If you're Wilford Woodruff, tons. But he kind of came from a different economic strata
more educational.
And yeah, he had more educational opportunities. So
it's just different personalities. Not everyone is given to want to write down things that happened to them. You know, I'm very slow to do that. Maybe a year later, I'm like, yeah, that was kind of significant. Mm-hmm. I should put that down. You know, on my idea, my terms of significant is not, you know, worldview, but it's just not something people do to write down their thoughts.
Well, and then too, once he had the first vision, he didn't hear from anybody for years. And so while he was going up here, so I thought, oh, well, you know.
Random thing.
Yeah, random. Well, not random. He knew it was important, but he just thought, well, I haven't heard from anybody yet.
Yeah, I mean, as a young boy, I'm sure maybe part of what's, because you'll recall when we get to the 1838 account, he talks about going to the ministers and telling them of his vision, and they're all very skeptical, and all those things don't happen these days. And so I'm sure there's a little of, well, I think I saw what I saw. Yeah, but then to have that confirming experience where Moroni shows up, and then John the Baptist, and subsequent heavenly messengers, really, yeah, I saw what I said I saw. And God knows it, and I know it, and I cannot deny it. But yeah, I wondered, even with my own personal religious experiences, sometimes I think, was that real? Or is that just me making stuff up? And so I don't know if there's some of this going on, but I do believe that God interacts with the prophet, you know, at this stage in his life, like he works with the rest of us. This is something that we grow into. He speaks to all of us in our own language. And he's got to save Joseph Smith just like he's got to save me. And he's going to let me learn line upon line, precept upon precept. So anyway, let's go ahead and just read through this. I'll read because I wanted to leave the editorial marks in there so you can see, you know, what Joseph initially thought. And then, you know, takes some stuff out and adds other things back in. So I'll read, and then I just want to get your comments on what strikes you about this earliest recorded account of the first vision. Joseph says, or I guess he writes, "I cried unto the Lord for mercy, for there was none else to whom I could go to obtain mercy, and the Lord heard my cry in the wilderness while in the attitude of calling upon the Lord in the 16th year of my age." Now, those comments in brackets, those were insertions that were written above the text. So he was writing in between the lines. A pillar of fire crossed out, light, above the...
He crossed them out, sorry.
He crossed them out. These are all his editorial changes. Mm-hmm. "A pillar of fire crossed out, light, above the brightness of the sun at noonday, came down from above and rested upon me. And I was filled with the Spirit of God, and the Lord opened the heavens upon me, and I saw the Lord, and he spake unto me, saying, Joseph, my son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Go thy way, walk in my statutes, and keep my commandments. Behold, I am the Lord of glory. I was crucified for the world, that all those who believe on my name may have eternal life. Behold, the world lieth in sin, and," crossed out, "at this time, and none doeth good, no, not one, they have turned aside from the gospel, and keep not my commandments. They draw near to me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and my anger is kindled against the inhabitants of the earth, to visit them according to their ungodliness, and to bring to pass that which hath been spoken by the mouth of the prophets and apostles. Behold, and lo, I come quickly, as it is written of me in the cloud, clothed in the glory of my Father, and my soul was filled with love, and for many days I could rejoice with great joy, and the Lord was with me, but I could not find none that would believe the heavenly visions. Nevertheless, I pondered these things in my heart." I love his spelling. Go ahead, Sister Dunn.
Well, this is so interesting, because as I read this lesson, I was wondering how it was so articulate.
Yeah.
And wondered, what was his first, you know, so this is what he first penned?
The very first recorded.
And this was 2 years after the account?
So this is 12 years. This is 12, so this is 32. Mm-hmm. The vision happens in 1820.
Why does it say 16?
I think it was just a misrecollection. Well, I think I was about 16.
Okay.
And then as he's actually pressed to figure out, oh, well, I guess it had to be, okay, Alvin died in this date. Okay, I must have been 14. And so that's why we can kind of peg it back to 1820 instead of 1822, which this account tends to point to.
The 16th year, that's only 15.
Right, forget
that. He hadn't had his birthday yet.
Yeah. It's a recollection of time different than we do
does
now.
Does the church still own that?
Oh, yeah. In fact, if you go to josephsmithpapers.org, you can see it. In fact, an easier way to get there, I mentioned this, but if you Google Joseph Smith First Vision Accounts, and it's the first hit that you will get, there's an essay that I pull a lot of this information from that's on the church's website now.
Okay.
And you can actually click on it. It says, read the original document. And you can click on that, and it'll show you his handwriting. It's so hard to read. I can't do it, but maybe I'm sure Brittany can. You have to read your kid's writing. So, anything else that strikes you about this original account? Yeah, it's not very articulate, is it? It's
Well, to me, things that are left out to me that are so germane to the actual event, you know, the fact that the father introduced the son to him.
Yeah.
That to me is like such a key element that there were two beings and he just glossed over that.
Right.
It's interesting.
Yeah, so some people want to take this first account and they say, oh, well, as Joseph is developing his theology, he's trying to set the Latter-day Saints apart from traditional Christianity. He says, oh, well, actually, there were two beings. I think we can read there are two beings here. I don't think it says there's anything here that says there weren't. So I'll try to prove my point here. So this is 1, 2, 3, 4th line down. I was filled with the Spirit of God. And the Lord, so he inserts that there, and the Lord opened the heavens to me, and I saw the Lord. Could that be, he's already seen one, and then the Lord opens the vision and he sees another? You could read it that way. But like with a lot of things in church history, I don't know if this is God's intent to kind of leave some ambiguity there, so we really have to come to a determination on our own. But I think when we look at, you know, evidences for and against the Book of Mormon, I mean, we've got some things that line up nicely with the old world. We've got some anachronisms in the Book of Mormon, like horses and steel and concrete, things that don't seem to line up with that time period. And I wonder if those things are there so that it's a real genuine opportunity for us to say, yeah, there's evidence that says this, and there's evidence that says that, but the choice is still mine. I mean, it's not overwhelming in either direction. It's still, you know, Susan, you got to choose. Which direction are you going to go? Which makes faith a moral choice to me. It's not, I don't think we get any type of moral benefit by believing in the law of gravity. I mean, it's pretty incontrovertible. You know what I mean? But for things like this, it's still, well, anyway, I believe Joseph for other reasons than just the documentary evidence. But yeah, it would have been nice if he would have tightened that up a bit. Mm-hmm. I'm sure if he were here and we would have asked him, he would have said, no, that's not what I meant. There were two beings, and I wasn't thinking about that at the time. I was thinking about, look, I just received a forgiveness of sins from a heavenly being. What have you done this week? But anyway. Anything else that strikes you? So the lack of some important information, possibly.
Well, the last two sentences sort of run in. I had to read them twice to figure out who was speaking, because he says...
Because he kind of jumps out of the Lord's language.
Yeah, he says, in the glory of my Father. And then he says, my soul is filled with love. And I thought, who's talking? Is Jesus talking here? And then I realized he just...
It's Joseph jumping back to first person.
Yeah, first person.
Yeah. So it is. It's a little messy, isn't it? But this is the earliest account that we have. Now, I've only provided for us, you know, the first-hand accounts. There are some other accounts, you know, people who say, well, Joseph Smith related the story to me. So Orson Pratt, he writes something down, both in English and German, if anybody reads German. There are some other accounts, you know, some secondhand accounts that are out there, and they're available at that same website. So you go to the church's essay and the other accounts are listed there. Okay? How do you feel about, let's see, that none doeth good, no, not one. They have turned aside from the gospel and keep not my commandments. They draw near to me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. And that's kind of an indictment of the entire world, isn't it? Mr. Dunn?
Well, I know in the account that is in the scriptures, it always kind of bothered me a little bit that he said all of them were wrong.
Yeah, their creeds are an abomination.
As a youth, yeah. I had a good experience, and I was taught to it.
Yeah.
Even it was another faith. So I kind of, that always didn't set well with me. However, I understand it. Him trying to explain that I just didn't like the word law.
That's tough. We'll talk more about that. And I think sometimes when we hear creeds, we just apply it to every creed we've ever heard of. Most of us are most familiar with the Nicene Creed. So we think, oh, that's what he must have been talking about. Joseph didn't know a whole lot about that. He was much more familiar with the Westminster Confession. And so was that just speaking? I don't know. But anyway, I'll pull up all those creeds here in a minute. And we can look through and say, yeah, I agree with that. And maybe that's what he's talking about. So that'll be a fun discussion. So push pause on that one for just a minute. Okay? The next, anything else you want to say regarding this first one? Okay. The second account, this was told, I'll let the website say it, so I'm not paraphrasing or getting anything wrong. This 1835 account, fall of 1835, Joseph Smith recounted the first vision to Robert Matthews. He was a Jewish rabbi, Jewish teacher that came through Kirtland. And Joseph is recounting his first vision experience to him, and eventually he's retelling it for his journal keepers, and that's where we get this one from. Okay? Anybody feel like reading archaic 1830s text? Go ahead, Lynn.
After I made some remarks concerning the Bible and commenced giving him a relation of the circumstances connected with the coming forth of the Book of Mormon, as follows. Being wrought up in my mind respecting the subject of religion and looking at the different systems taught the children of men, I knew not who was right or who was wrong, and I considered it of the first importance that I should be right in matters that involve eternal consequences. Being thus perplexed in mind, I retired to the silent grove and bowed down before the Lord, under a realizing sense that he had said, if the Bible be true, and you shall receive, knock, and it shall be opened, seek, and you shall find. Again, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and abradeth not. Information was what I most desired at this time, and with a fixed determination to obtain it, I called upon the Lord for the first time. In the place above stated, or other words, I made a fruitless attempt to pray. My tongue seemed to be swollen in my mouth so that I could not utter. I heard a noise behind me like some person walking towards me. I strove again to pray, but could not. The noise of walking seemed to draw nearer. I sprung up on my feet and looked around.
That just means so it's on the next page of his book where this is being recorded.
Okay. And looked around, but saw no person or thing that was calculated to produce the noise of walking. I kneeled again. My mouth was opened and my tongue liberated, and I called on the Lord in mighty prayer. A pillar of fire appeared above my head. It presently rested down upon me and filled me with joy unspeakable. A personage appeared in the midst of this pillar of flame, which was spread all around, and yet nothing consumed. Another personage soon appeared like unto the first. He said unto me, thy sins are forgiven thee. He testified unto me that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I saw many angels in this vision. I was about 14 years old when I received this first communication.
Okay, so we have some details added. What do you find interesting about that one?
That he remembered the pre-prayer circumstance.
Okay, the whole being accosted by hell.
Yeah.
Okay. Mr. Vandegraaff?
And I think he's already had some persecution. He's not going to bring up this whole that he was scared or Satan thing. He kind of maybe didn't have the words for it, but I could see how he would bring that up when talking to someone.
Yeah.
Just say, oh, it was really hard for me to speak. I thought I heard something. I don't know, I can look that.
We even do the same things with our artistic representations of this. Mm-hmm. You know, in some first vision movies, we have the whole Satan coming and that weird bell sound, for those of you who can remember the old film strip and then the first video version. The current version that's played in that movie, The Restoration, nothing there about that. And I do. I think we have to remember that audience matters as we tell stories. I know I tell Lindsay, the details I want her to hear about things. And my brother, who was just here last week, he gets a different version of things based on what I wanted to tell him. And so we have to remember that the audience really matters when studying documents like this. So thanks, Sister Vandegraaff. Thanks, Lynn. Any other interesting tidbits? Notice. What does he say about other religions?
Not a
thing.
And there are two beings this time.
Yeah. Two beings.
And angels.
And angel, other angels. Mm-hmm. We never really hear that part. That didn't make it in the movie, right?
And you put fire back in.
Yep. Fire instead of light. So fire's back in there. Yeah, so he's talking to a rabbi, so he leaves out the part about, you know, what the Lord actually says. And this is interesting. I found myself being, I don't want to say dishonest, but not putting all the information out there. Just a couple of days ago, I blew my passenger side front tire on my car. And so, fortunately, I was by the Toyota dealership there on Skokie Boulevard. So I just kind of limped into the dealership, and they were able to take care of things real quick for me. As I was sitting there, there was a young woman. Her family's Russian, and she was on the phone talking rather animatedly about credit card fraud. She was dealing with the credit card company, and she's like, look, this isn't my fault. Somebody. And she was working all of that out. So finally, she's just exasperated, and she hangs up and say, hey, I had to go through that same thing a few years ago. It's tiresome, but just keep at it. They eventually have to make things right. You know, you're protected. You'll be okay. She's like, oh, thank you. And then she just tells me her whole life story. I'm like, hey, I'm just the guy at the Toyota dealership, but hey, if you want to, go ahead. And so she gets talking about this, that, and the other, and she keeps referencing, and I know God's watching out for me. I know God's watching out for me. And so when she finally stopped talking, I said, you know, I think that's neat that you... That you give God so much credit for things. I believe in God too. And she says, oh, well, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. I don't go to church or anything like that. But I said, well, tell me about that. What does that mean? You know, I'm spiritual but not religious. Well, I know God's there, but I don't think churches do things right. I said, oh, that's interesting. You know, I work with a lot of young people. And I work with young people at Northwestern at the University of Chicago. And lately, a bunch of them that I know, they've been looking at the Mormon church. Do you know anything about Mormons? And she's like, Mormons? Like the musical? And I said, yeah. Maybe that's why people are looking at the church, because they hear about the musical. And so I didn't divulge, you know, I'm a member of the church, but I just, I mean, that's what I do. I work with students at these two universities, and we've had quite a few conversions lately. And so I say, you know, they've been... not just looking at, but they've been joining the Mormon church. And she's like, you know, actually, I used to babysit for a Mormon family. They were real. Yeah, maybe there is something to them. Should I have gone wearing my Temple Recommend on my shirt pocket, say, okay, I'm a member, I'm advocating for this? For whatever reason, that I wasn't trying to be deceitful. I mean, I was telling her the story. I don't know if that would have... I don't know why it came out the way it did. I don't know if that was a similar... thing that Joseph was experiencing with the rabbi. You're like, well, I don't want to ruffle feathers and say, yeah, you Jews are wrong. But I don't know. I don't know. Hopefully that wasn't a mistake on my part. And if it was, Lord, sorry, I'll go find her and make it right.
I don't think it was, because I think if you had, it would almost be like you're trying to sell her something.
Yeah.
And this way you were just a concerned person.
I was presenting the information as it was. Trying not to bias her either way.
Dangle there and let her ruminate on it.
If she wants to do something, great, right? But, yeah, I didn't want her to feel like, oh, well, this guy, he's...
pushing
her. He's a company man, so he's, you know, trying to advocate for something anyway.
And I kind of like, too, that because it wasn't that salesperson approach, that she was not turned off by it. You know, like, I feel like sometimes we... close off when we know someone's trying to sell us on something.
I know I do. You know, anytime a salesman comes,
right,
to our house.
Right, and I do that too. And I've seen that look in people's eye. But I think because her heart was still softened, because she didn't feel that, her mind was able to come up with something, and she was able to remember the Mormons in her past. You know, I think that she wouldn't have maybe sought to make that connection if she had felt she was being.
I always just try to be honest to what I feel at the moment, and that felt like the thing at the time. So anyway, go ahead.
what would you do if you get free? Like, that's where it starts getting interesting.
Right. And so as I was driving away, I thought, okay, so I bump into her at church one day. She's like, hey, you're that guy. I was like, by the way, I joined the Mormons too. 30 years ago. And that would be, I think I would tell her the same story that I just told to this bunch.
I wasn't trying to push it.
Yeah,
and you weren't really deceitful. I mean, you didn't tell her anything that wasn't true, so you don't really have to defend any kind of action on your part. You just...
Y'all are making me so feel so good about myself. This is great. Well, anyway, so what do you think? Joseph, dishonest? Not sharing with the rabbi the message?
I think it's audience.
So, the next account that we have, it's quite short. Actually, no, it's not. It's the longest one. It's the shortest on this page.
Wait.
Oh, I put them out of order. Apologies. So, this next account that I don't have up here, it's another 1835 account. It actually comes 5 days after his talking with the rabbi. And so... how Joseph's journal was working at the time was he would go through all of his conversations and meetings and whatnot. At the end of the day, he would sit down with Warren Parrish, and he would say, here's what happened in the day, and Warren Parrish would write it all down. And this is what was recorded that day. I commenced and gave him a brief relation, so this Erastus Holmes guy, a brief relation of my experiences while in my juvenile years, say from 6 years old up to the time I received the first visitation of angels, which was when I was about 14 years old, and also the visitations that I received afterward concerning the Book of Mormon, and a short account of the rise and progress of the church. So it's more just matter of fact, this is what our meeting was about. And then we have the 1838 account. Now this is interesting, and context matters for this one. So the saints are still in Kirtland, and they're, oops.
Impressive. Apologies.
Narration of the first vision, best known to Latter-day Saints, is the 1838 account. First published in 1842 in the Times and Seasons, the church's newspaper in Nauvoo, Illinois. The account was part of a longer history dictated by Joseph Smith between periods of intense opposition. So in church history, what's going on is we've just had the failure of the Kirtland Safety Society, the Kirtland Bank, in 1837. That sets off a whole string of major defections in the church. Apostles are leaving. Lifelong members are leaving. Witnesses to the Book of Mormon are leaving. I mean, they have seen, a lot of these people have seen their livelihoods just disappear. And a lot of them pin that to, well, hey, you're the prophet. You had something to do with this bank. You're supposed to be able to find the prize in every box of cereal because you're a prophet, and that's just the way prophets work. The bank failed, so you're not a prophet. We're scared. And so in the midst of all of that, Joseph says, okay, I need to get the record out there. And of course, he paints himself in the best light possible, because I think he's reacting to a lot of people coming after him and saying, oh, well, you used to go dig for money. You're a confidence man. And Joseph even alludes to that in this longer history. So grab your scriptures and let's open up to Joseph Smith History, chapter only. Focus here on just the first vision narrative that Joseph provides. Now, I don't mean to step on anybody's toes. Anybody want to talk about that super short entry? I mean, Susan, maybe you're just like, I love it because it's the shortest. Who knows? Maybe you have an affinity for it.
Much, does it?
Yeah. Okay. Let's remind ourselves, let's give the context, and then we'll skip all of the stuff that we talked about last week, kind of where Joseph's family comes from and kind of what's going on in his life. Let's start with verse one. Will you remind me your name?
Rachel.
Okay, sister named Rachel. Last name?
Fowler.
Okay. I'm reading a book by a Fowler right now. Okay, I've got 2 points of reference, so we're good now. All right, will you read verse one?
Owing to the many reports which have been put in circulation by evil disposed and designing persons in relation to the rise and progress of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, all of which have been designed by the authors thereof to militate against its character as a church and its progress in the world, I have been induced to write this history to disabuse the public mind and put all inquirers after truth in possession of the facts as they have transpired in relation both to myself and the church, so far as I have such facts in my possession.
Thank you very much.
No, I was just thinking, this sounds like it's been written by a PR person for damage control.
Doesn't it?
Yeah, this is like...
Just saying, hey, hold on, everybody. Lots of stuff circulating out there. And those accounts are interesting to read themselves. I mean, there have been a few exposés written of the church. The major ones haven't happened yet. You know, Philastus Hurlbut, which is a great one. You know, the Mormonism Exposed. Those ones won't come until the Nauvoo period. But there are some things, and, you know, they're written by former members. I don't want to say former members, because most of them do come back. But they're written by members who were disaffected at the time. Go ahead.
How much of the Book of Mormon had been translated by this time?
All of it. So by 38, all of it has.
Okay, so you know what? He was schooled, I think, through the process of translation. Mm-hmm. As far,
language and everything.
You know? Mm-hmm.
You do. You really see, I mean, it's fun. And when you spend time with Joseph's writings, you can just see this flowering of intellect. I mean, when Joseph talks about, you know, revelation is pure intelligence, sure, he's spending significant amounts of time with very educated men, but he just, this is just welling up from somewhere. It's incredible to see what he was able to produce, and his spelling gets a whole lot better, which is a sign of righteousness, right? My mom always told me that. So let's jump over to verse 12. He has just read the Epistle of James. If any man of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, to give it to all men liberally, and then prayeth not, and all shall be given him. Now, there was another verse that was mentioned. Did you catch that in one of the earlier accounts? Ask and you shall receive, knock and it shall be opened unto you. We don't give that, we don't associate that one with the first vision as much, just, you know, because it didn't make it in the 1838 account. But it teaches the same principle. As we're teaching each other and our young ones about receiving revelation, there's this principle of asking. This is super important. If we don't ask, we don't receive. So just put that in our minds. Verse 12. Never did any passage of Scripture come with more power to the heart of man than this did at this time to mine. Now, if we're going to read that as, okay, Joseph's making a universal statement, and no godly scripture has ever affected anyone else. I mean, there are some significant accounts of prophets in history reading scripture and having significant aha experiences. I think we can say, Joseph, you're allowed a little hyperbole here. I don't think we need to just read too much into this and say, whoa, so what are you saying about Moses and Enoch and...
I just think it's a personal literary style. You
know? And that's okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. But critics, they come after anything they can. And they say, hold on, so you're saying this is greater than when Martin Luther, you know, man is saved by grace without the works of the law. And he, and, you know, brings about the whole Protestant Reformation. Anyway. I think we can say, Joseph, you're allowed some hyperbole. It seemed to enter with great force into every feeling of my heart. I reflected on it again and again, knowing that if any person needed wisdom from God, I did. For how to act I did not know, and unless I could get more wisdom than I had, I would never know. For the teachers of religion of different sects understood the same passages of Scripture so differently as to destroy all confidence in settling the question by an appeal to the Bible. How long would you say Joseph's religious experiment was going on? I mean, this was a lot more than, I've got a question, I think I'll read the scripture. Okay, I'll go pray in the woods. Wow. Which, that's how I interpreted it as a teenager. In fact, my mother, maybe this comes from my mom was afraid to pray because she didn't want an angel to show up. So she would go into her closet and she would pray with her eyes open, because if you pray with your eyes open, angels don't show up, right? That was her understanding. How long had Joseph been working on this? We get some hints throughout the different accounts. A year, 2 years, 2 months, 2 days?
He said something about from when he was 6 years old.
Okay, then he starts with the accounts of when he's six, so that's when his leg operation is. Mm-hmm. I don't know the answer to this. It's got to be more than a year, at least.
do we know when his mother got converted and when all this whole, I mean, when his family started getting converted,
yeah.
that had to have started?
I should go look up, because Lucy, she kept a really good history. I should go find out when she said, because she's quite, to use their vernacular, churched. I mean, she's going to different mm-hmm. churches at the time. But this is a lot more than just willy-nilly, I should pray. Oh my goodness, here's heaven.
And when did Alvin die? Because I know that really kind of was, it hit him hard.
It's a good question.
Because that's when he, because that's when some of the preachers were saying that, you know, talking about hell, and I know that was part of what bothered him a lot.
I know it's not until a while after, you know, the church has been restored and whatnot. I want to say 32.
Alvin died before.
Was it before then? Whoa, never mind. I was way off. Died 1823. Yeah, that's right. So he gets the plates. And Alvin encourages him, you know, go get the plates. So he really, I mean, Alvin's a believer. Get the plates, continue in whatever it is that God's telling you. Yeah, you're right. I apologize for getting that. I was way off. Yeah, 1823.
But Alvin's death didn't instigate this.
Right.
Yeah, that was already happening.
Right. I would gather that that it was when his mother started, you know, this investigation. And, I mean, they read the Bible as a family mm-hmm. all the time, you know, every night or whatever. So he had that. But, you know, most children, when they're listening to their fathers read the Bible, aren't really listening to what the words are being said. I'm going by my children's account. Not quite listening.
Yeah, but Joseph wasn't just some children.
Some
child. I mean, the Lord knew who he was and mm-hmm. what he was capable of, and had developed the sensitivity in him probably at a very early age, and he was maybe more attuned to those kinds of things than normal kids.
And his mother even says that in the
yep.
movie. He's not, he says he's prone more to, not a real reader, he's prone more to thought and stuff like that.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, I think.
So not only is that all going on, but the dynamic, we talked a little bit about this last week, between Lucy and Joseph Sr. Lucy's very willing to go get churched. Joseph Sr. is, I'm going to stay aloof of all of these churches because... So, I mean, some of this rhetoric is probably Joseph Sr., his doubts regarding institutionalized religion coming through. And so we've got Dad, who's willing to read the Bible to us every night. We've got Mom who says, hey, everybody, let's go to church. Dad's saying, you go. I'll stay here. So he knows Dad's got something. Mom's doing something. I'm sure that just exposed to a young boy, what's going on? I mean, I know when Lindsay and I disagree about things, the kids always take my side because, well, I'm right. but I wonder as parents if we can't learn from that. You know, perhaps there are differences between the two of us that are helping our kids learn things better than we did. I don't know.
And it was the perfect scenario for him to allow.
It really was.
You know. Yeah. So that is a good example of opposing, you know, parents. And, you know, yet they were together, but yet they had different feelings about him. It allowed him to assert his own.
Joseph Sr. does finally get churched. He joins the Latter-day Saints after the church is organized. But... yeah, that's something I'll ponder on a little more. So he's working on this, well, let's say at least a year. Let's give him a year and a half. He's working through this whole, what should I do? So starting maybe as early as 10 and a half.
Do we know when he moved to
Palmyra? Yes, we do. I do not, however, know off the top of my head. Look.
When he was 10.
Is that what it was?
It says in verse 3.
Okay.
My father.
So shortly after moving to Palmyra. So you've got the upheaval of a move. And I know moving our children to Chicago, that caused them to really, okay, what's safe? What do I know? Where do I, who can I trust? And Seth was shortly baptized after moving, and I already alluded to this, but he gave the missionaries a run for their money. They invite him to baptism, and he says, I just don't know yet. I can still remember Elder Jacobs, who's now one of the assistants. Sorry, Brother Judd, never been had by a 7-year-old. But for him, it was an upheaval moment, but I think our kids are definitely stronger for it.
So he says it was in the second year after their removal to Manchester that there was this excitement.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the second great awakening really hits. So that North England area, yeah. Yeah, so that would have been, I did my math wrong. He would have been at least 12, 12 and a half-ish. And then the vision happens 14th year, 13, 14, 15, somewhere around there.
So is he 14 and a half, right?
Yeah, because his birthday is in December.
Yeah,
so
it's 23rd. Spring, yeah.
Mm-hmm. So, anyway. Interesting things when you can jump into the details. And I love that. I mean, sometimes, this is something my dad's been worried about. I just talked with him. He's a religion professor at BYU. He says, you know what, BYU, we're hiring all these historians, which is great, but they just want to talk details all the time. Mm-hmm. Elder Holland, he gave a great analogy. He said, what you want to do when teaching is you want to teach historical content and context. But that's just to get you to the doctrines and principles that are applicable to our own lives. He used the analogy of orange juice. The doctrine and principles, that's the concentrate. The content and context, that's the water. And as you mix them in just the right mixture, that's when... I mean, who wants to just go lick a block of concentrate? Okay, probably my kids. But it's when we have the right combination of those things... But I think some things tend to be... I mean, something I learned here is just that probably divinely appointed of a Joseph Sr. and a Lucy Mack and their own personal religious questions coming together, creating this environment for a young boy prophet. To me, I just see the hand of God in all of that and think, wow, God is good. Comment?
No.
Just a head scratch. All right, let's keep going. Verse 13... At length I came to the conclusion that I must either remain in darkness and confusion or else must do as James directs, that is, ask of God. Verse 14. So in accordance with this, my determination to ask God, I retired to the woods to make the attempt. It was on the morning of a beautiful clear day early in the spring of 1820. It was the first time in my life that I had made such an attempt, for amidst all my anxieties, I had never had as yet made the attempt to pray vocally. Think about that. Any... private vocal prayers out in the group? I have a few times, but mostly just in periods of when there is anguish there, I'll pray by myself aloud. I'm very good at praying out loud with the family, but just by myself. Is that more prone to solicit a heavenly response? What do you think? Is this something that we should...
Yeah. I do.
Your
mind
doesn't
want
to. I think you're letting the devil in on your conversation.
I've heard that.
I don't know that I've never thought that before, but I'm just saying, like, once if I'm thinking it, I feel like it's kind of a private conversation. But if
right.
I think it out loud, it's out there for anybody to overhear, including Satan.
So did Joseph invite that demonic influence because he's...
No, I don't know. I mean, Satan knew what was going on. Anyway.
Oh, yeah.
But I'm just saying, so I don't usually...
Yeah,
but I never thought of it in those terms. I just came out.
I think,
go ahead. Oh, I remember. I love praying out loud. I still do, but I don't know why. The introduction of marriage, like I was just like, it's not personal anymore. Like anyone could walk in any time. And over
me.
Here, right? And not that that would be wrong, because I love how. You've brought to the fact, like, you listen, you like to, like, go to our children and say, okay, can I listen in on your person of prayer tonight? And then that's a way for them, for us to kind of hear the concerns of their heart, which I think is beautiful. For whatever reason, I just felt self-conscious about that. But I'll get back on it, because I really do miss it, and I loved it.
All right, I'll keep my ear to the door tonight. So see what I can hear.
I've never been good at praying personally, vocally, because as a child, I always shared a room. I didn't want my sister to hear my prayers.
Yeah.
Go to college, shared a room. I wasn't going to let my roommates hear my prayers. And then I got married, and I'm okay, like, if he comes in and hears, but he doesn't, like, sit there and listen, because he knows I'm kind of a private moment.
Right.
But the car, it's still
the car. There you go.
I think that's probably where I've had my out loud.
Yeah, in the car. Yeah. I think I pray more in the car out loud than anywhere else. But it's just hard to when. Yep, the door gets opened and somebody comes in. It jars your thoughts, you know. But I know if I'm praying internally, you know, in my mind, then it's going to be between me and the Lord. I won't be interrupted by it. Oh, he just came in, and okay, I'll keep praying out loud.
But you're here, and it's a little awkward. My mother was seeking for a more sure witness of the reality of God. I mean, she grew up in the church. Her father was a philosopher farmer, drove the tractor with one hand and read Socrates in the other. A little antagonistic toward religion, maybe a little Joseph Senior-ish. And I already told you about her fear of praying out loud because she didn't want angels to come. But so, she's married, she has a few kids. My father is the bishop. We're living in Michigan at the time. My dad had the position at Michigan State that I have here in Chicago. Church education seems to be the family business. And she was she didn't feel like she had a real testimony. I mean, she could walk the walk, but she wanted something more sure. I didn't know all of this was going on. I was just a kid. But after we'd moved to Utah, my dad was working at BYU. One night, my friends and I had this harebrained idea that we were going to take the couch that was out in the garage, and we were just going to go set it up in a park and sit on a couch in a park. Teenagers, right? We took the... Were you there?
No.
Okay. So we grab the couch, we go out in the park, we do whatever we're doing, we come back, and my mom is waiting there. Jake, did I say you could take that couch? Mom, it's the throw-up. We all call it the throw-up couch. Because when you got sick, you go on the throw-up couch. But to my mom, that couch had become sacred because that's where she would go to pray out loud. She would go out in the garage and she would kneel down by that dirty old brown couch. And that's where she felt like her revelations, her personal revelations from the Lord came. She could just pour out her heart and it all happened on the brown couch.
Did she tell you about it?
Yes. Well, after my friends had left, I was like, Mom, it's a, what's going on? It's a couch. And then she just breaks down. You don't know what happened at that couch. I was like, this is weird, Mom. But now, when we finally did get rid of that couch, it was kind of a cathartic moment for all of us. So, anyway, praying vocally. Then the experience, verse 15, I had retired to the place where I previously designed and looked. I knelt down and began to offer up the desires of my heart. I had scarcely done so when immediately I was seized upon by some power, which entirely overcame me, had such an astonishing influence over me as to bind my tongue so that I could not speak. Thick darkness gathered around me, and it seemed to me for a time as if I were doomed to sudden destruction. But exerting all my powers to call upon God to deliver me out of the power of this enemy, which had seized upon me, and at the very moment when I was ready to sink into despair and abandon myself to destruction, not to any imaginary ruin, but to the power of some actual being from the unseen world, who had such marvelous power as I had never before felt in any being. Just at this moment of great alarm, I saw a pillar of light exactly over my head, above the brightness of the sun, which descended gradually until it fell upon me. I think this is another one of those instances where the adversary just messes up his own plan. I wonder if it took the opposition from hell to create the atmosphere in which Joseph could exert that type of faith that acts as kind of a divine pulley to allow that first vision experience to happen, to purify his heart to such an extent that the Father and the Son can show up and say, Joseph, we're here. Here is your assignment for the rest of your life. Now, of course, I think it was in the plan. Joseph was the prophesied prophet. But again, I mean, just as Lucifer comes and he really helps the plan of salvation along there in the Garden of Eden, he seems to show up and he's trying to really put the brakes on God's designs, but the atonement of Jesus Christ rectifies and justifies, at least in my experience, anything that hell can throw at us. hell is not permanent. As long as we apply the presence and the atonement of Jesus Christ. I really believe that. Has anyone had an experience where you were about to make significant spiritual progress or had just achieved some significant spiritual effect or event and it feels like all hell comes after you?
Plan on going to the temple. Just make a plan to go to the temple. And
seriously though, right?
How many things come up. Just it's uncanny because it's always. It's not just once, it's always.
Right, right. Brittany?
I always feel that after I finish the Book of Mormon. And it's interesting. Like, I'll have, every time I finish it, it's like this renewed conviction, this new, because I feel like my testimony is strengthened. And then after, I'm like, okay, what should I do now? Should I read a different book of scripture? And it's kind of like this slump of, I've had this really sweet witness again. And it's almost like I feel that Satan is kind of trying to get me in that transition point to stop doing what I was doing and slack off for a little bit.
Yeah. It's amazing among how many students I've had, how many, like, yeah, I finished the Book of Mormon and then I just, like, this slump. And it's like, well, I was just reading because my mom told me to. I didn't really feel anything. And yeah. I like to call out the Satan witness. That, I mean, again, kind of using that, okay, where is this influence coming from? It happened to me, not so much anymore because I teach year round, being out here now, but before every new school year, I would get depressed. And what am I doing? And they don't pay me enough. And just a little ornery about teaching seminary. And I'm sure Lindsay loved it every year. He's like, oh great, it's August. He's going to get ornery again.
I thought it was because you missed the students.
Well, I did. I missed that interaction and
was that high.
I mean, it's fun. Teaching the gospel is great. And there was one year I was feeling particularly down. I mean, probably clinically depressed. And I was trying to work through all of this, and I petitioned another teacher who actually was my seminary teacher and was working in the area still. And I said, does this ever happen to you? And he said, let me tell you a story. Said, Heber C. Kimball, Orson Hyde, and a few others were the first missionaries to England. The night before, they were going to baptize the first 9 converts in England that would eventually open the door to thousands of converts in England. They had an experience where John Goodson, Schneider? Anyway, one of their companions, this is recorded in his journal. I actually went and looked it all up because this had such a significant impact on my life. I wanted to make sure it was true. He records that he was having a difficult night sleeping, so he goes up to the second floor of the flat where they were staying in England. And he gets up there, feels accosted by the devil, asks Elder Hyde to lay hands on him. And when Elder Orson Hyde does so, the account from 2 of the people who were present, he's thrown back and feels as if some force is coming after him. Then Heber C. Kimball records that a vision was opened to them of demons and hell's angels coming after them. And Willard Richard said that he clocked the vision to last for about an hour and a half.
Oh, mercy.
Great, right? I don't want to see that vision. So Heber C. Kimball was quite excited by this. He's thinking, why would the Lord allow something like this to happen? So he writes to Joseph Smith. I mean, the baptisms happen the next day. It's actually quite a funny story. There were 2 brothers, and the brother that got baptized first, he wanted to be the first one. There was actually a foot race to see who could get in the River Ribble to be the first convert in England. And the older brother won because he was a little older. But he writes to Joseph and he says, why would something like that happen? I mean, we're on the Lord's errand. Why would the Lord allow hell to come after us in that way? And Joseph doesn't respond. And so he's just kind of left to... He comes up with all types of things. He's feeling guilt. I must have done something wrong. I brought this upon myself somehow. Eventually, so he gets back about the time Joseph is out of Liberty Jail, and they meet back up in Nauvoo. And, you know, Heber's going over his mission, and he says, Joseph, remember, I sent you that letter about the demonic visions. Joseph's like, oh, yes. When I received your letter, my heart took comfort, for I knew the work was about to take flight in England. And I'm paraphrasing here, but it was just so powerful to me. The nearer a man gets to heaven, the more effort will be excised on the part of hell to stop that man from doing so. And I think we have that witness here in the Sacred Grove. We have it in England. I've had it multiple times. Anytime we want to go to the temple, finish the Book of Mormon and want to start again, don't be surprised if when we're about to take that next spiritual step, hell shows up to say, Rachel, no, you're not going to make it. So just be aware and realize we're not bringing these things on ourselves, but just as much as I believe in God, I believe there is a devil who is fighting against. And so much of Western secular society is going to say, no, that's not hell. That's psychology. That's chemistry. That's physiology. There's something. Hell's real. Hell's real.
Well, I think all of us in our personal progress, you know, we have to endure like some hideous situations sometimes that are extremely painful, and just like our hardships and our trials. And if we don't have those, we will never like push ourselves to another level, or we won't seek that light. It's like something that it has to happen to every person regularly, almost. Amen. As we have bad situations, we have to go move ahead and you know, struggle out of that, get our heads above water.
Right. When you succumb, then you're down. You know, and say, oh, I'm going to do that. That was scary or something. We're not going to baptize those people. You know, mm-hmm. You're down.
I think maybe that's just the Garden of Eden, you know, story repeated in our lives, that we can't stay in this place without opposition. It's what the opposition allowed them to really fulfill their purpose on the earth.
I know a very kind of, I grew up thinking if I keep the commandments, everything will go right. Yeah, right?
No.
But, I mean, if you read through the Old Testament, I mean, whoever the Old Testament editors were, it's almost this cycle of, Lord made us promises, we didn't keep them, we got beat up for it, we repented, now things are good. We even see that in the Book of Mormon. And that's why I love the Book of Job, because it takes that whole framework and it says, look, here is a man who through no fault of his own suffered. And it really makes us cause to rethink suffering, and what is the purpose of suffering? Is it God's punishment? Is it a result of the fall? Is it a conduit for spiritual growth? I think, anyway, I'm also teaching an Old Testament course, and we got Job coming up, and I've been trying to gear up for that one for months, because Job's tough. Some of the greatest minds in the world have wrestled with Job, and oh my, anyway. Verse 17, it no sooner appeared than I found myself delivered from the enemy which held me bound. When the light rested upon me, I saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description. Standing above me in the air, one of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, this is my beloved son, hear him. My object in going to inquire of the Lord was to know which of all the sects was right, that I might know which to join. No sooner, therefore, did I get possession of myself as to be able to speak, than I asked the personages who stood above me in the light which of all the sects was right. For this time it had never entered into my heart that they were all wrong, which I should join. I was answered that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong. And the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors were all corrupt, that they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They teach for the doctrines the commandments of men, having a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Paraphrasing Isaiah. Let's jump ahead, and Sister Dunn, you brought up creeds, so let's talk about that here for just a minute. Joseph Smith, later in his life, this was as he was hosting an Illinois senator in his home. You know, they're talking about different religions, and, you know, you Latter-day Saints, you give a lot of the other religions a hard time, because just by your very existence, your claim is that you were created because everybody else is wrong. Joseph had this to say about that. The most prominent difference in sentiment between the Latter-day Saints and the sectarians was that the latter were all circumscribed by some particular creed, which deprived its members of the privilege of being anything not contained therein. Whereas the Latter-day Saints have no creed, but are ready to believe all true principles that exist as they are made manifest from time to time.
What's a creed?
Good question. Creed, it's a Latin, credo, which means I believe. How about we believe? We have creeds? What?
Maybe not.
Maybe not one thing. Yeah, I have to go look up exactly at what point. I just looked it up in the history of the church. I didn't grab the larger context. But even if we do have creeds in that strict sense of, you know, we believe, you know, like with the articles of faith, are we willing to say there could be more? There's a lot more than the 13 articles of faith. There's a lot more than is just in the Book of Mormon, in the which contains the fullness of the gospel, right? Well, nothing in there about salvation for the dead, nothing in there about temple ordinances, nothing in there about, you know, large parts of the plan of salvation.
Well, that's part of the creed, isn't it? The 9 articles of faith says, and yet to be revealed many things.
Yeah, yeah.
There's got,
yeah, there's got to be more. Sister Van de Graaff?
I think in a 14-year-old mind, you're looking at, is it right or is it wrong?
Right.
He was seeking that. And so he just wanted a yes or a no, or a this and not that. So if it's not right, then it's wrong. As opposed to when you get older, there's all kinds of in-between.
A lot more nuance, right? And as far as I know, Joseph, he was very... almost Unitarian. His father had Unitarian leanings, that, you know, all roads lead to God. And we can find just as many statements from early church leaders about, you know, the Catholics being saved and the Methodists, you know, once they accept the ordinances, they remain fine. Just as many of those as, well, the creeds are wrong and there's an abomination. They tended to be quite open in their views. But I want to see what we do this. So I've put up here, here's the Apostles' Creed. This is one of the earliest Christian creeds we have on record. See if you could jive with this. Susan, will you read that for us?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord.
How are you doing so far?
I'm okay.
Could you say the Apostles' Creed and stand behind it?
Yeah.
The Savior Creed.
Okay, we're already having some theological consternation. Keep going.
He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Under Pontius Pilate, he was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again.
That's pretty vanilla, right?
Yeah.
I mean, we may want to just debate, but I think I could say, were someone to ask me, could you subscribe to the Apostles' Creed? So far, I could say yes. Now, second half of it. Keep going.
He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Now, my guess is a lot of us kind of get caught up on the Holy Catholic Church part, right? Now notice it's not capitalized.
Yeah.
Okay. Catholic is a Latin term which means universal. And eventually the Catholic Church adopts that, you know, to become the Holy Roman Catholic Church. But at the time, anyone who was a Christian belonged to this universal church. You know, we lose sight of keys and priesthood authority and whatnot. But there was this overall belief that if one believed in Jesus Christ, you belonged to the larger, somewhat institutional, but still amorphous Catholic Church in the universal sense. Is that right? Okay with that? Now, notice where things go. You know, we as humans, we like to develop these theological structures and we want to get, you know, definitions. And so when it says, he was, you're in earth. Oh, this one doesn't say begotten, does it? No.
Conceived.
Yeah, conceived. Yeah, it's in the Nicene Creed that we get, and we're not going to read through all of this. But this is usually in gospel doctrine class, we're like, oh, the Nicene Creed, it just boogered everything up. Well, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Son, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance or essence with the Father. Now, this phrase, begotten, not made, there was a huge controversy about that one. And because the begotten, not made camp won, that's the only one we hear about. And oftentimes we don't realize all the discussions that are going on behind because history is written by the victors. But there is a large group of early Christians who were arguing for, oh, Jesus is subordinate to the Father. He's not the same as. They're not of the same substance. Yes, he is God, but there is the Father and the Son, just as a son is subject to any father. There's this kind of hierarchy going on here. Now, as Latter-day Saints, we might be more comfortable with something like that. But, you know, there's politicking and no, I want this way and no, I want that way. There's all this politicking going on. Eventually, Constantine just says, hey, look, you guys, we need to have unanimity. These theological debates are tearing the kingdom apart. Just make a decision. Invites everybody to the Council of Nicaea. You've got so many days to get this figured out. The more triune God theory is the, you know, wins the day. And those that are arguing for anything else, they are quickly declared heretics, and they have to move to the Greek Orthodox Church if they want to maintain their Christianity. So very briefly, early church history in a nutshell. Go ahead.
I was just curious, by whom and when was that Apostles' Creed written?
So the Apostles' Creed, we have the first documentary history of it in 390. This was 325 AD. So the Apostles' Creed came before, but the oral tradition of the Apostles' Creed, that goes back very early. So that's why I put that one first. Kind of in early Christian thought, it's believed that one came more from the Apostles, and then the Nicene Creed was meant to tighten up the Apostles' Creed.
Some of the wording is exact.
It is. Yep, which is another reason historians think, okay, the Nicene Creed is a derivative of the Apostles' Creed. Then, you get this Westminster Commission, Confession of Faith. And this is where we get, you know, some phrases you'll be familiar with. There we go. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. Anyway, you can see he hasn't had a period yet. It just goes and goes.
A lot of promise.
Yeah. I mean, there's some beautiful language there. I totally disagree with some of it. But we just had an instance down at the University of Chicago where a young woman that we just baptized in June was working for an evangelical church. She joins the Latter-day Saints, and in order to keep her job, and this is something that just happened over the summer, they wanted everybody to declare whether or not they could abide by the Westminster Confession of Faith. So she says, well, I don't even know what that is. I've never had to know what that is before. I mean, when I was going to the evangelical, I had no idea. I'm like, well, we want to know who the people are we're working with. So she says, well, if I can't, does this mean I lose my job? And they say, yes, it does. So she said, well, you read it, and I'll tell you what I think of it. It is. Well, we'd do the same thing. We wouldn't hire a seminary teacher that didn't believe in restoration. Read through the thing, and she says, no, there are some elements of that I do not believe. Thank you for your time. It was good to be with you.
She walked out.
That's tough. She called me up right after, Brother John, what did I just do? I baptized her. This is Simone I'm talking about. Neat young woman. Great. But then I called up one of my evangelical friends and asked him about this, and I said, you know, was that the right thing to do? And he said, you know, I think we're going to lose more and more people to other churches because we as Christians definitely are not acting very Christian. you know, people could ask the same thing about us. You know, we ask, we hold people to a pretty high standard. And if you don't fit, what do we do with you?
They gave that great news conference this week that helped. It was wonderful.
Yeah, it was.
About, yeah, we talked about it. Oh, we did already, yeah. So, it's
kind of great. However,
is it on the church website?
Yeah, it was. So, Elder Christofferson introduced it. Sister, oh, I'm forgetting her name. I don't have the auxiliaries memorized. Yes. Second Council of the General Young Women's Presidency. She gave a presentation, and then Elder Oaks, and then Elder Holland, talking about LGBT discrimination, and also about religious discrimination, saying, like, you can't ask for it in one way and not let that same principle cut both ways. So we've just got to really open things up, and if you're going to say we're putting our foot down here, that needs to apply to everyone. So anyway, there's here at 12:15, I'll put it up on the board for anyone who wants to stick around. Elder Oaks and Elder, one of them, are going to go on the Salt Lake Tribune's webcast and take questions and give further explanations. So I'm excited to see what that's all about. Because it's a current issue at the time. I mean, we think, you know, First Vision, you know, these declarations, their creeds are an abomination to me. That's over. We don't have to deal with stuff like that anymore. It's a reason these things are doctrines and principles, because they don't change. They're applicable at all times to all people. We're going to be fighting these same battles in all situations. And my hope is that we can just do it with as much grace as the prophet Joseph did. To show patience, love, long-suffering, all those things mentioned in section 121. But just really this idea, I just love this. You know, whereas the Latter-day Saints have no creed but are ready to believe all true principles that exist as they are made manifest from time to time. Now, we don't always, I mean, that's easy to say, but we don't always act that way. Have you ever had a change come through, you know, the church institutes some policy change and it makes us go, ugh. No, my personal creedal Mormonism said, no, the church has to be this way, and you can't change that. It's not the church to me anymore. Now, my generation, we're okay with that. My parents' generation, okay, I'm trying to make enemies here just for the case of, just to ruffle some feathers. But what do you think? In what aspects is it okay for your church to change, and what can't change? Does that question make any sense?
Sure. Yeah, it's just like accepting that all men can have the priesthood now.
That was real difficult for a lot of people.
And I can imagine what it was like in the South, you know, and that's probably why it didn't ever happen sooner. I think that's...
So were we guilty of maybe holding on to a racial creed?
Sure.
I don't know. And sometimes it's so easy for us with our presentist outlook to say, oh, they were so backward back then. If they only knew like we know today... I'm not willing to throw Brigham under the bus and say, Brigham, you made a mistake. Because that could have been appropriate for the church at that time. Now, in the modern context, yeah, it would be completely inappropriate. But wait, God is not a respecter of persons, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh, yeah. What can't change? In the church, if what point of doctrine were to change, would you say, oh... Okay, she will be looking somewhere else. Lynn?
Well, I think that as change comes, that we have an opportunity to gain a testimony of that change. I was a super big President Hinckley fan. And he was, you know, the prophet for most of my life. And we went to his funeral, and that was really hard. And it was, but as soon as President Monson got up there, you know, I didn't have that, like, I didn't love him as much yet. You know, I didn't know him as well yet. But he stood up there, and I felt it. I saw it, I felt it, and I can't deny it. And I feel like that if there are changes, I don't know that it's like speculating, you know, but it's a good reflection of what, I don't know, where we stand. But I think that if something does change or happen, that we have the opportunity to change along with it.
I don't know, I'd have a hard time if we started preaching Jesus is not the Son of God.
Mm-hmm. Or the one of the three.
faith, repentance, baptism, companionship with the Holy Ghost. I hang a lot of my religious experience on those doctrines.
I have a hard time if Joseph Smith didn't see God the Father and Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
The Mormon wasn't true. I have pretty much all the core basics. I'd be like, but
right.
I have a hard time wrapping my mind around this pretend idea of something being not what it is.
Yeah, Joseph's a con man that's just pulling the wool over on us. Yeah. Yeah, that'd be tough. Fortunately, it's never going to happen. I mean, I've had a personal conviction that this is all right and true and he's a man of God and all of that. But you may be aware, maybe some of you aren't, but there's refers to himself as a progressive Mormon. He's the leader of the Mormon Stories podcast, where he's being threatened with excommunication, and he's saying it's because of his stance on LGBT issues and female ordination. I mean, in one case, he's published all of his correspondence between him and his priesthood leaders. You know, it was his way of just trying to get the media on his side. I'm thankful for it because it really shows, you know, when you look at what the state president says, look, this is the issue. You don't believe in God anymore, and you're trying to bring other people along with you saying, look, belief in God is ridiculous. And belief in Joseph Smith is, well, look at all these historical problems. He's made his decision, and he's advocating for other people to do the same. And that's why he's in trouble. It's not for asking questions. It's not for having a big heart and trying to make space in the church for our LGBT friends. He's advocating in a way that is going counter to what we're receiving from the brethren, and that's hard. And I don't think there's an easy answer to it.
The other thing is, anyone can publish anything they want, but as a priesthood leader, you can't publish your side of the story.
You can't.
So all you can get
is
what this person says that the priesthood said, and they can take it completely out of context, and your bishop and your state president aren't going to go in and say, and tell what you spoke about in privacy, in the privacy of a conversation in their room. Mm. So you're only going to get a twisted view of any of these conversations.
Definitely. And, you know, I've been thinking about, because I've really enjoyed his podcast series. You know, anytime there's a new episode, I listen to it. You know, he interviews a lot of interesting people, and I know where I stand, so I don't worry, like, oh, am I going to hear something I've never... Is it going to tank my testimony somehow? I've been through a lot of this stuff already. It doesn't worry me. But it's denying the reality of God, denying the reality of the restoration. I mean, these key pillars of what the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints are built on. Because you're right, we don't have these... I mean, if there were any creed that the Latter-day Saints would subscribe to, I think it would be, God is in his heaven, Jesus Christ is his son, Joseph is the prophet of the restoration, who restored the keys necessary for the ordinance of salvation. I mean, that's just very basic. But if we as a church were start to distance ourselves from those things, I would start to think to myself, okay, I'm really going to have to sit down with somebody and have them explain it to me, because I have a hard time going there. If we change policy about some other things, okay, we've done it before, but we're not a creedal form of Christianity. And so I think any time we start to entrench and think, no, it has to be this way. Release society has to start with a tablecloth. Ridiculous example. Susan?
To me, it's just another testimony of the truthfulness of the gospel, that there is change within the church and that we are able to make adjustments, because I think the church, as a unit and a body, has to progress just like we do individually. Mm-hmm. And we have to adapt to, you know, not always adapt to change, but there are changes that will take place, and that's a really good thing, that we're not so staid and so rigid that we can't, like, move along, you know?
Yeah, it's getting longer and longer. LGBTQ.
Q?
Queer.
Oh,
yeah.
Queer.
Anyway.
That. It just doesn't fit in my plan of salvation thing. Like, there's, if, I don't know how you make that one work, because that's
tough. I mean, with the family, the basic building block of eternity.
Yeah.
So I was at Northwestern when we did a Meet the Mormons night. Uh-huh. So we had a lot of, musical gathered us lots of attention. So we had a lot of people that came. And one young woman, to her credit, she came up afterwards. She said, I know it's kind of a hot-bitten issue, so I didn't want to ask it in front of everybody. But do you see the church ever changing its stance on LGBT relationships like it did on priesthood ordination for black people? And I said, well, two things. One, with the priesthood restriction being lifted, there was precedence for restricting priesthood ordination to specific groups of people at specific times. At one time it was with Adam's family. At another time it was with the Levites. At another time it was just Jews. And finally with Peter's vision, it does go to everyone. So there is some scriptural precedent for that type of restriction being in place. I don't see the same. I don't see any type of parity for the Lord promoting same-sex unions and identifying those as family units. Scripturally, I don't see it. And then also, I just said, and also in our understanding of the plan of salvation, I don't see how that would go together. So not saying it couldn't, because prophets oftentimes see things that I don't, but as I see it right now, I don't see that change ever coming. And her response was, that seems quite reasonable. I thought it was just a social thing and you didn't like gay people. And I was so thankful to say, Lindsay, and I don't want to stereotype, but Lindsay was a music dance theater major at BYU. And so we had lots of opportunities to interact with friends that were attracted to the same gender. Wonderful people. And I was thankful I had that experience so I could say, they play with my kids and these are people. And I think that's the direction the church is going with this, is recognize the humanity, recognize there's a need here, recognize that this is a group of people who have been marginalized, and as Christians we have a responsibility to bind up the broken heart and reach to the hands that hang down and to really do what we can to make life easier for anyone who's marginalized. But as far as changing core doctrines, I don't see how that's going to shift. And maybe she was just saying, oh, okay, because she wanted to get away from the conversation, I don't know. But I'm thankful that, like you said, and you said it better than I have, I'm thankful to a church that can bend and grow, like we talked about last week. God speaks to every man according to his understanding. And we have things that we're dealing with now that the church didn't have to deal with back in the 1830s. And just as he genuinely interacted with them at that point, he is genuinely interacting with us. And all we can do is, like Joseph, keep our hearts open, keep pursuing and asking, keeping commandments, which qualifies us for personal revelation, and just wait for it to come. I bear witness that Joseph Smith saw God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, that they invited him to begin this experiment of restoring the church again. I also bear witness that were it not Joseph, it would have been someone else. And God does not impinge on our agency. He is in control. And even when our agency muddies things up, God is still in control. And his will be done. And I share that witness in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We didn't get to the last account. It's interesting, if you want to. It was part of the same letter that was sent to John Wentworth, from which the 13 Articles of Faith come from. So you can read that one on your own if you're interested. But anyway, thanks for being here. And sister of Susan? Name again?
Helen.
Anything I tell the brother of Jared, Phil?
Sister of Susan. Yeah. You have a name.
Helen, would you pray for us? Thank you very much.
Our dear Father in heaven, Heavenly Father, it was a beautiful day. We grateful for this opportunity to learn more. Me and my love for us. We're grateful, Father, in heaven, for Joseph Smith. Grateful for my blessing. be with us, that we may be good examples applied after us. And we ask that blessing this day. We say this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much.